not too long ago, Allie and I saw the movie version of Victor Hugo's Les Misérables, and have seen the stage version before. And if you know the story, that story seems to dwell almost exclusively on man's inhumanity to man. And I feel kind of funny saying almost exclusively, because there's a small percentage of content that deals with redemption, which is actually ends up tying the whole story together and becomes the story. That's the beauty of the story, is the redemption. But you think about it, when you watch the story, that when you're just talking about percentage of content, it's really a fairly small percentage, because you're just assaulted with example after example of depravity. That's kind of the feeling I got. You know, you have the injustice of the French government condemning this man to 5 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread, and then when he tries to escape, he ends up being there 20 years. You have the vengeful justice of Javert, the policeman, who basically uses the state, uses the structures of the state for his own ends, his own twisted revenge, his own ideas. You have abusive human trafficking goes on in the brothels. You have unfair wage practices. You have abuse and exploitation going on in the mill. The heartlessness of the soldiers when they shoot this young boy. You have the master of the house and this just limitless greed and avarice. It's just all over the story. It's almost oppressive. And yet, the amazing thing about the story is how the beauty of redemption comes through. I think we would all agree that Les Misérables, it displays fairly extreme examples of human sin. Not everybody lives that way on a regular basis. Let's hope not. But when you think about the underlying desires underneath a lot of those examples in that story, lust, greed, anger, revenge, those exist in all of us. And we actually make use of those on a regular basis. We exhibit those kinds of things, even if we don't exhibit them to the extent that they show up in that story. The Apostle Paul points out in this passage that there's a connection between what people do to other people and what they think about God. So he's saying the way you act toward people, that's not the whole story. There's actually another dimension, a bigger and a more important dimension. Paul is saying in this passage that people are at root at war with God. That's the natural state of man. And as a result, God's wrath, his settled opposition to evil, and that's the definition I'm using for God's wrath. And it's important because people have different ideas about that. God's wrath has been revealed along with his punishment. Now, I just want to say this on the front end. I believe that this passage and by implication the sermon is going to offend everybody. no matter where you are, including me. It's going to offend people who think they're basically good because they haven't done anything really serious. It's going to offend people who think they're good because they obey the Bible, or at least they think that they obey the Bible. But the same was true in Paul's day when he was first writing this, because the majority of non-Jews thought they were basically good people and their gods didn't get upset as long as they didn't do anything really serious. And then the Jews in Paul's day thought they were good because they looked down on everybody else. So, there's some parallels today between the Gentile world and the Jewish world of Paul's day and the unchurched world and the church world of our day. A lot of parallels, more than we would like to see. So my encouragement with you, this is sort of a big, long disclaimer, is I want to appeal to you to listen to what I believe is a faithful representation of this text and just ask yourself, what's my response going to be? Ask God to show you, what is my response to be to God's word? So let me set this passage in the context of the book. Paul's going to talk about the good news of the gospel. That's the big story of Romans. And we introduced it last week. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, that's the microcosm, and then it's kind of splayed out through the rest of the book. But before you get to the good news, guess what? Gotta have the bad news. And this is where Paul is telling the bad news. But he's dealing in this passage primarily with the Gentile world that did not have the Mosaic law. These are people outside of if you want to say, the covenant community. In chapter 2, he deals primarily with the Jewish world that did have the Mosaic Law. Those are two very different spheres. But I say primarily because there's a lot of overlap at the same time. Many Jews down through the centuries, when you read through this passage I just read, there were plenty of Jews that did all of those things, or lots of those things anyway. And you also have Gentiles, people that are outside of the covenant community, that were very self-righteous. They needed to hear what chapter 2 had to say. So I think it's best for us to look at this text, what we just read, as an honest revealing of the dark side of every human being. This is just people in general. Don't categorize, because it really is pretty broad. Now, I've entitled this sermon, A World of Prodigals, because Paul points out something really stunning. Never really thought about this. I was looking at this passage in the past. People who the Jews thought were senseless heathens, you know, they were on the outside. They're cut off from God. They have no connection with God. Paul describes differently. He says they actually know God in a certain sense. So, according to Paul, all people, in a sense, are prodigal sons. We're all created by a loving God who instills in us a knowledge of him, and we reject it, and we run away from it. And so, you know, I ask you to sort of look for yourself in this as we go through it. Don't just think, oh, well, this is those other people. You know, this doesn't apply to me. I wouldn't recommend that. So, A World of Prodigals is characterized by four things. The first one is suppressing knowledge. Paul points out in verse 18, God's wrath is being revealed against the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, there's some scholars that take issue with the idea of God's wrath. A lot of people think it's very primitive. You know, how could God be wrathful? In fact, there's a well-known hymn that we sing in Christ Alone by Keith and Kristen Getty that they were asked to, there was a group, I can't remember which denomination it was, wanted to include it in their new hymnal, and they said, well, there's this one little section, the wrath of God is satisfied. We really need to change that and talk about his love being magnified. I think that was the substitution. And to their credit, Keith and Kristen Getty said, absolutely not. Not in a million years. You're not changing that. Because the wrath of God is there in the scriptures. We can't pretend it's not. And so they didn't include it. And I give them a lot of credit. But many people would say, no, God is not characterized by wrath. You know, that's a very primitive idea. God is characterized by love. And it's an understandable reaction, really. Who likes wrath? I mean, you know, who wants somebody to be mad at him? I don't. I don't want anybody to be mad at me. But let's think about, I want to make a sort of a comparison here. Think about this in terms of a societal evil that we probably agree on. Human trafficking. Let's just take that as an example. Many women are forced into or sold into sexual slavery in our country and in other countries, from countries in Asia or Africa, a lot of the third world. And some of them, sometimes by their parents, sometimes by criminals who are in fake businesses. They pretend to be legitimate, but they're really not. Our government is trying to deal with the problem of human trafficking. But it gets really tricky because at times they're dealing with other governments that don't have the same philosophy they do. They don't have the same concern. They don't have laws against it, or if they do have laws against it, they don't enforce them. They turn a blind eye. And so, would you not say that those governments are being unjust? I mean, in addition, in many of these countries, you have deities, you have gods that really don't seem to care about this. Many paths to God, many different ways, no condemnation. There's no anger against sin. Doesn't human trafficking make you angry? It should. All of us can agree, this is an evil, this is wrong, it's abusive. And we all know it. That's all Paul's saying about God. Paul is saying God is angry at sin. And the more I think about this, the harder time I have imagining, why does anybody have a problem with that? We all get angry at stuff like that. Why don't we expect that of God? Now, it's important to point out here that the Greek word for wickedness is the negative of righteousness in verse 17. So the wickedness in 18 is the negative of righteousness in 17. So what that tells us is God's wrath is not capricious. It's not, you know, willy-nilly. He doesn't just sort of blow up at nothing. And in fact, there's a parallel between verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, God reveals his righteousness through the gospel. In verse 18, he reveals his wrath against man's wickedness. That's the parallel. Now, you have to have the latter in order to have the former. When we justify ourselves, there's no room for grace. And all Paul is doing, and God through Paul, is showing us there's a lot of room for grace. There's more room than we could ever imagine. No, you've got to have the bad news in order to get the good news. So, Paul says that people suppress or hold down the truth about God. What he's saying is people are not ignorant about God. Not even the so-called innocent native on the remote Pacific island. No one is ignorant of God because he has revealed himself in creation. Now, there is not enough in creation for someone to come into God's family, the community, the church, God's people. That requires the gospel. That requires the explanation of God's, what he's done about sin. And guess how that comes? Through us. That's why there's such an urgent, pressing need for us to go. God uses us. He doesn't need us, but he uses us. But every human being has enough knowledge just through the creation to learn about his power and his divine nature. We know there's a God, whatever he's like, we know there's a God to whom we've got to submit. Now, the word for know Paul uses is experiential knowledge. Paul pointed out in Acts 17 when he was preaching in Athens in the Areopagus that he was quoting pagan philosophers or he was preaching to the pagan philosophers, also quoting them. And one of the things he said was, God is not far from any of us. And so what Paul is saying here is, we have no excuse. We cannot say, I didn't know. Because we do, inside. Now, the second thing a world of prodigals is characterized by is stealing glory. And Paul says that we tried to hold down the knowledge that God has placed inside of us. He says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. So Paul's saying that even though all people have enjoyed and benefited from God's creation, and in that way we've experienced his goodness, we have refused to thank him. And so he says that their hearts were darkened. Charles Cranfield pointed out, Paul uses the word heart to mean a man's inward self as thinking, feeling, and willing subject. So our hearts are not just our emotions. They include our wills. The Greeks, in many ways, thought the problem with mankind was reason. He just didn't have enough information, didn't have enough education. If we could just give him the information, he'd be okay. And Paul is saying, no, the problem is not that we don't have the information. The problem is we suppress it. We try to hold it down. We don't want to deal with what we know. It's not a problem of reason. It's a problem of the will. Now, the word glory that he uses here is not a word we use a whole lot outside of church. The Greek word doxa, where we get the word doxology, a word of glory, a study of glory, translates a Hebrew word that means heavy. In fact, the name Ichabod, it goes back to the book of Samuel when Israel was at its lowest point and the baby that was born was named Ichabod because the glory had departed. And so the Hebrew word is chavod. And that word means heavy. God's glory was displayed to Israel in a cloud and fire, which I think this is kind of ironic because clouds and fire are really light. But, you know, different analogy. So hang with me here. So God's glory is his majesty, his worth, and that is weighty. That's what the word heavy corresponds to. What Paul is saying here is that people were essentially tricked into a bad deal. They exchanged God's glory, which is something that is weighty and magnificent and substantial, for something else. Images of people and animals and other creatures, which are just a reflection. They're just things that God made. So it's a very bad contract. And from the early days, the people inhabited earth, this has happened. People have worshipped images ever since. And verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And in the original, it doesn't say a lie, it says the lie. And I think that's important. Idolatry is not just one falsehood among many. It is the big one. It's the big lie. Leon Morris describes it as the final disaster. The most dangerous idolatries are not the graven images of the East. Guess what? They're the invisible idols of the West. Well, they're not really completely invisible, but what are our, you know, what are some of our idols? Technology, entertainment, money, fame, status. These are all Western gods, and guess what? We're exporting them as fast as we can to the East, and they're eating them up like candy. They love them. And when you think about it, it makes sense. They're a lot more attractive than you know, this giant ancient Buddha, you know, some kind of a statue that you put on your shelf. The reason that Paul, when in if you look at verse 24, the reason Paul mentions sexual degradation is most likely when he's thinking about idolatry, he's writing from the city of Corinth. And in Corinth, you had a lot of temples. One of those temples alone had 1,000 ritual prostitutes, 1,000 temple prostitutes. And so idolatry in the ancient pagan world was virtually synonymous with sexuality and immorality. It was rife, it was woven into its fabric. Franz Leinhardt said that man has mocked the honor of God by deifying the bodies of creatures erected into idols. God therefore abandons man to passions which dishonor his own body. That's what temple prostitution did in the ancient world. But think about it. Is our culture not doing that today? The way that women's bodies particularly have been paraded through our entertainment culture is increasing more and more and more and more. And think of, you know, one example in particular that I don't think is I don't think it's an accident. The Victoria's Secret fashion show. How do they dress these women up? As angels. Now it's not random. It's not happenstance. There's a religious association. There's an association of worship with these women's bodies. And I think it's almost reverting more to what was happening in the ancient world all the time. Paul Tripp, in his book Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, talks about how we as human beings, at our core, inside, we are glory robbers. And what he's saying is we take the glory that is meant for God, that God deserves, because he made everything, and we actually turn it into ourselves. We try to rob God of that glory because idolatry is at its heart self-worship. Think about the idols in our setting, in our society. Tim Keller has said that idolatry is giving ultimate value, taking something that is good and making it an ultimate thing, turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. And so speaking about the idols that we worship, why do I give ultimate value to technology? Well, because it makes my life easier, helps me, serves me. Why do I give myself to entertainment? Because it entertains me. Why else? Why do I give myself to the pursuit of being famous? Because I want attention. See how it's all turned inward. Ancient pagan gods were really no different. Why were you encouraged to offer your baby to Moloch, the child eater, or Chemosh, so that your crops would grow, so that you would be benefited? It's a divine vending machine. That's the model for idolatry. And sadly enough, in our country, the prosperity gospel has turned into the same thing. I'll give God this, I'll give this preacher this, and I'll get something back. Completely contrary to the way that the gospel works. So verse 24 tells us that God's punishment, what's the punishment for this idolatry, for this glory stealing? The punishment was to give them over to those very desires. That was God's punishment. So he's not throwing down fire from heaven. He's not doing any of these obvious external things. Paul Achtermeyer points out that God's judgment was in simply letting humanity have its own way. And that ultimately, you think about it, that's what hell is. It's ultimately giving people what they want. And this is how we actually see mercy and judgment. Why does God give people over to the desires of their hearts so that they will wake up and see how self-destructive they are? We do that with our kids sometimes, right? Sometimes we allow them to experience consequences, bad decisions. Why? Not because we're sadistic, though they might think so, but because we want them to see the error of their ways. We want to see them turn. Now, hopefully we don't, you know, let them get frostbite in the middle of January. But in ways that are not ultimately harmful, we let them experience a little bit of pain now so that they will see the danger of this later. God does the same thing. The third characteristic of a world of prodigals is exchanging desires. And look at verse 26. Paul says, because of this, in other words, because of what people did in exchanging God's glory for idolatry, God gave them over to shameful lusts. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, in this section, we're going to see how the Bible confronts our misconceptions on both sides. And the same was true for the Apostle Paul. On one side, Paul was dealing with a society that very much embraced homosexuality. Two-thirds of Greco-Roman society just affirmed it as being acceptable. It's said that, I think it was William Barclay that said that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual. 14 out of the first 15. And many Romans actually considered homosexual love to be superior to heterosexual love. This was actually preferable. Now, that's one side. On the other side, Paul is dealing with the Jewish world that utterly condemned homosexuality. And yet, they were so self-righteous, they're doing all kinds of other things. And they're condemning this one area, and they're ignoring the sin in their own hearts. So how does Paul deal with that? Well, I believe that Paul confronts that culture and our culture on both sides in a couple of ways. And the first thing that Paul does is confronts the acceptance of homosexuality. A lot of people have attempted to take these words in Romans 1 and say that they were culturally conditioned. Paul's talking to another culture, but our culture doesn't have the same, he's not speaking to us in the same way. Many people say that God creates homosexual desires, that they are natural to human beings for some people. The problem with taking that view from this text is that Paul appeals to creation. When he talks about natural relations, he's referring to God's design for sexuality, which is the marriage relationship. And Jesus did the same thing in Matthew 19 when he talked about divorce. He said, the Creator made them male and female. And Paul's doing the same thing. Many churches in our day, in an attempt to be relevant, have tried to normalize homosexual behavior by saying, as long as two people are in a loving, committed relationship, gender doesn't matter. The problem is, this text does not allow us to do that. It does not allow us to take that position. It doesn't matter what my view of homosexuality is. The Bible does not let us do that. The Bible tells us, this passage in black and white, that it is sinful behavior. Paul refers to it as a perversion, literally a wandering from the truth. Now, that's one side of how this text confronts misconceptions. I want to now tell you the other side, which, well, I'll just say it. I want to quote James Edwards. He said, Paul does not condemn homosexuality primarily as a moral aberration, although he regarded it as such. It illustrates the theological error he has been expounding. In other words, what he's saying is, Paul didn't single out homosexuality and say, this is really, really bad. Especially this is a bad thing. No, he was using homosexuality as an example of a theological principle. And he's using it as an illustration of this principle of exchanging. The way that people have exchanged their desires for the opposite sex for the same sex in relationships is an illustration of the way that people have exchanged God's glory for idols. See, that's the parallel that he's making. Idols are self-centered. And so homosexuality is at its core self-centered, along with every other kind of aberrant sexuality or of non-biblical sexuality. It's just one example among many. It is self-centered. Marital intimacy is a picture of God's relationship with us. It is that nature others-centered. Now, the way that I believe Paul is speaking to us, particularly in the church, is that this text does not allow the church to single out homosexuality over other sins. And unfortunately, that's exactly what the church has done. We apply unbiblical expectations to the sin of homosexuality that we don't apply to other sins. Now, I want to use myself as an example, because if I say this about you, you'll get mad at me, like you, Ken. So I don't want to say this about Ken. I'll say this about me. I once said to a young man who had opened up about his homosexuality to me, and this is a man who was open and did not see this as wrong at all. I said, homosexuality is not compatible with Christian faith. Now, most of you, I'm guessing, don't have a problem with that statement. But what was I implying? And this is something I've just realized over years of reflecting on this. What I was implying was that the sin of homosexuality, whether it's desires or behavior, has no place in the church. Now, here's the question. Do we apply that principle to other sins? Do we say that gluttony is not compatible with the Christian faith? Do we say that pride is not compatible with the Christian faith? What about lust or envy or greed or adultery? Do we demand that people get cured of those sins before we let them into the church? Now, I know what you're thinking. No, we're not saying that. We're saying that unrepentant homosexuality is not compatible with Christian faith. And I made that clarification with him. But the problem is, do we say that with those other sins? Do we say, well, you know, unrepentant gluttony is not compatible, unrepentant this, unrepentant that? We don't. And that's how we single that sin out. You see, homosexuality doesn't send anybody to hell. Neither does gossip, or greed, or murder, or lust, or envy. None of those sins send people to hell. What sends people to hell is a refusal to repent. It's a refusal, ultimately, a rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin, ultimate rejection. It's by definition the only thing that can be unpardonable because it is final, ultimate rejection. I believe that the church has driven away people who honestly struggle with same-sex attraction because they believe that there's no place for them. Same-sex attraction is a desire on the inside that people have, just like opposite-sex attraction. It is a desire that has to be subjected to the boundaries that the Scripture lays down. It cannot be entertained in the mind or acted on in the body. Otherwise, it is sinful. Now, people will admit in a small group or some setting to lots of the sins that I already mentioned. They don't admit to same-sex attraction. Why? Because it's the one that is off limits. It has become the scarlet letter in the church. Homosexuality has been so demonized and so politicized on both sides that people fear that they'll be cut off if they admit to struggling with these desires. And what we need in the church to do is we need to repent of an unbiblical attitude. I'm not saying that we accommodate to the culture. We need to repent of an unbiblical attitude toward this sin because we're treating it differently from other sins. And we need to admit that there are brothers and sisters in our churches who are struggling with same-sex attraction, these desires. They know they're wrong, but they can't get help because we have so stigmatized this one particular sin that nobody wants to talk about it. And these brothers and sisters need our help. They don't need our condemnation. And we need to admit that saying things like homosexuality is a choice is both legalistic and unhelpful. It's like saying gossip is a choice, lust is a choice. All sin is affected by multiple factors. It's multifaceted. And at times, it feels like a natural part of us. We struggle with sinful desires all of our lives. We would not say about any of these other things, you need to stop it. You need to be delivered. Because we know that ultimately we will struggle with sin throughout our lives. And for some, same-sex attraction is a besetting sin, and we need to enter the battle with them rather than shooting them with friendly fire. And I realize this is a controversial topic, but it's a very necessary discussion. There's a great book called Love into Light, written by a friend of mine, Peter Hubbard, that is not a long book. It's about 100 pages, but he does a great job in dealing with this and making a distinction between what the world is wanting us to do, which is condone this behavior, and a biblical attitude which says this is a sin. It's like a lot of other sins. Doesn't stand out on its own. We need to apply the same principles to the other sins to this one, rather than letting society determine for us how we're going to approach it. It's been very, very helpful. All right, finally, a world of prodigals is characterized by expanding depravity. In the last section, Paul gives a list of vices that would be recognized by Jews and Gentiles alike as sinful. Nobody was going to disagree with him about this list. And I think the same is true today. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail with these individual sins. But Paul's point in this last section is that God's giving people over to their desires as a result of their rejection of him results in their self-destruction. Sin ultimately destroys. The first four that he lists there, wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, are in a way they're sort of like root sins for the others in the list. Now, there's some in this list. Here's, you know, what I really wanted you to see. There's some in this list that we expect. You know, murder, that's a big one. Of course, that's supposed to be in a list like this. There's others, though, like disobedience to parents. Whoa, you know, that must have been a mistake. Why did he put a little thing like that in a list like this? Well, kids, maybe it's not a little thing. Maybe it's a big thing. And he puts gossip in this. The word is, I have to figure out which one it is. Whisperers. NIV has gossips. One of the other versions, I think ESV has whisperers. That's another, you know, another example. This is listed along with big sins. Maybe that tells us something. But all of these sins are examples of depraved hearts and minds carrying out evil. And evil begets evil, and it becomes more and more violent. We've seen this in our society, in the violence in the entertainment industry that escalates. You know, we've seen it in history. When you look at the Nazis, the Soviets, the Khmer Rouge, Pol Pot, all those governments, people are frighteningly inventive with evil. Now, Paul surprises us at the end when he says that some people not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. And, you know, it was kind of surprising to say, wait a minute, are you saying that approving of sin is worse than actually doing it? No, that's not what Paul's saying. But he's saying that if you do it and approve of it, it's actually worse than just doing it. J.A. Bengel put it this way: he is a worse man who destroys both himself and others than he who destroys himself alone. I'll give you an example. I remember being in a movie theater maybe 10 years ago watching, I think it was a Harrison Ford movie. It's one of those movies where he's flying airplanes and jumping out and beating people up. And pretty much all of his movies were like that. But this was a movie where there were some terrorists that had taken hostages, and soldiers were coming in to try and free the hostages. That probably narrows it down to about half of his movie. a lot of similar themes there. But so the soldiers are coming into the house. They got the night vision goggles, so everything's green. And so some of these hostages are in there. And as they break down the door, one of the hostages, who has been told, I guess, or communicated, they're supposed to know, don't do anything sudden. So he jumps out, makes this sudden move, and the soldier is so startled that he shoots him, the hostage. Now, the violence of that didn't bother me. The fact that this was displayed on the screen. You know what bothered me was that half of the audience was laughing. Half of the audience watching this movie was laughing at this guy that just got shot. And I know it's a movie. I know it's, you know, he's an actor. He didn't really get shot. But there was something that just really disturbed me. I'm like, wait a minute. Where have we come to? There's got to be some progression here, some kind of a desensitization. And that does happen in our entertainment, video games, movies, all of that stuff. But my point is, we don't just get desensitized to violence. We get desensitized to sin in general. Now, the next chapter, chapter 2, is going to focus more on the danger of self-righteousness. If you want to say, instead of talking to prodigals, in chapter 2 he's talking to Pharisees, or those who struggle with, you know, Pharisaical attitudes. So, you know, if you need to come back next week, you know, just, you know, you weigh it out, figure it out, which one applies to you. But here's the hope for both Pharisees and prodigals. Whether you see yourself more as a prodigal or as a Pharisee, all of us, I think, are some combination. We all have tendencies to a prodigal. We all have tendencies to a Pharisee. But the greatest gift that you can receive is the ability to recognize your sin. The answer, the hope for prodigals and Pharisees is repentance. And the good news is that God has provided a remedy. The gospel convicts us of sin, but it doesn't ever leave us there. It points us to Christ's perfect life, his sacrificial death, his life-giving resurrection. That's what Keith and Kristen Getty's song. That's why it's so important. The wrath of God is satisfied. I love how James Edwards put it. He said, "If we hear the gavel of condemnation, it is only to hush all human self-justifications so that the acquittal of grace may be heard." Isn't that beautiful? If you hear the voice of condemnation from the scriptures, it's a gift. It's a gift because it silences our tendency to say, wait. What about me? What about what I've done? What about, you don't understand all that I have. It silences all of that so that the acquittal of grace may be heard. You are forgiven, not because of you, but because of him. The lost can be found. And that's the good news. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth that Paul articulates here. He is not soft on sin. He's not light on sin. He's heavy on grace. He is honest. He's brutally honest with us about the darkness in our own hearts. Even if we have self-righteous tendencies, we are still at heart. We're prodigals. We want to get away with sin. We want to do things we want to do, even if they're not right. And Lord, I thank you for an opportunity for us to look in the mirror and see the beauty of grace in the darkness of sin. And I pray that you would help us to be honest about that with ourselves and help us, enable us to become more captured by the grace that you have shown us in Christ. For those that we want to reach. And Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.